Good morning.
If you can't tell by the exodus of children's services, without giving too much detail, somebody back there can help you out if you have kids that you want to send that way. That's up to you, totally. I think my wife's back there. She'll help you out. She usually has all the info. That's where I get my marching orders from. Well, it's good to be here with you guys today. It's good to see you. We're going to be in God's Word today, and we're going to be jumping around a little bit. And I'll set up what we're doing, and I'll explain it to you, and then I'll give you an idea of what I'm trying or attempting to accomplish today. But we were going through Genesis. We're going through the beginning. We're looking at our beginnings, our origins. And we're looking at our foundation, our understanding, where our worldview, our perspective, our life philosophy should be shaped from, that there's a God that pre-existed who spoke and created and it was good. He made humans at the crown of creation to rule with him, to reign with him, reminiscent of a kingdom, and walk in relationship and covenant with him, and that was broken. Humans chose their own definition of good and evil over God's definition. There was the fall, and we've been looking at the continual fall. We've been looking at sins. Episodes of sin is kind of how I describe it. Looking at some of the big sins, either moments of well-known sin, like last week Sean was talking about David and Bathsheba, and some maybe lesser known that were no less significant or big. And we're looking for patterns. How do people fall into sin? What leads them astray? We're looking at how they act in response to sin. What happens to that relationship? We look at what God does. How does he act? And how does he move to redeem people and to restore the relationship, to bring reconciliation? And what we're seeing is these always end in hope, in an attempt, an effort on God's of God's action to redeem and restore that relationship, to renew that relationship, to bring reconciliation. And we see God's efforts to win people back, not to ignore their sin, not to pretend that it never happened, not to let it go undealt with, and not always even to erase all the consequences, but to make a way back to relationship. And God is constantly trying to move us back to that Eden existence where we walk in relationship with him, ruling and reigning in a kingdom that's good and that blesses the earth. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he called him to himself into a relationship with him, and God said, I will bless you, and you'll be a blessing to the entire earth. And we see Israel struggle to live that out. We see them struggle to establish a kingdom, to maintain it. They win God's blessing, they walk in prosperity, but they fall, they go astray. This is a repeated pattern all throughout the Old Testament. And the portion that I'm dealing with today, if Mary Teresa put up on Facebook, it just said sin, Old Testament transition. We were a little bit vague when we were writing out this outline on this portion of it. And I guess it's good that it fell to me because it was kind of my fault, really. I just said, we'll look at sin in the minor prophets and we'll talk about that transition period, which was a challenge for me this week. So I hope I do an okay job. There's 12 minor prophets that come near the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament, and we're going to look at that. But like I said, last week, as an example, we were trying to see patterns in sin. Sean was talking about David, and in 2 Samuel 11:1, this portion of Scripture starts out, and it says, in the spring, in the time when the kings march to war, or the kings go out to war, David sent Joab, his commander, out, and he stayed back in Jerusalem. And that begins this little vignette, this story, and we see when the kings go to war, David, who's a king, he sends his men out and he stays back in Jerusalem. And it's a foreshadowing. We see sin creeps in with a neglect of duty. Sin creeps in with a seed of doubt, the sin of Achan or Achan, however you say it. He kept some of the treasure, the plunder, that God told them not to take. There was a seed of doubt Can God be trusted? I have to make my own way. We see it with Adam and Eve, a seed of doubt, a creeping in of unbelief, a neglect of responsibility, a neglect of duty. And with small things, sin comes in and has disastrous, grave consequences. I love the outcome, I guess, of David's story. We get Psalm 51. We get to see repentance. You know, and that's a nice, tidy story. It's like there's a beginning of it. There's an end to it. It's a happy ending. There's conflict in between. We see resolution. And it's a little bit more challenging for me today to find this in the minor prophets. But we have Romans 15:4. I want to read to you, just to kind of let you know what we're doing as we're looking at the Old Testament today. Paul was writing to the Romans, and he told them that, this is verse 4, 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope." What was written in the former days was written for our instruction, through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. So I'm hoping that's what occurs today. But the minor prophets come at a point in Israel. There's a little bit less narrative or story. We have 1 and 2 Kings. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. We have a story. You know, we have Daniel. There's story interwoven in there. Sometimes there are messages. The minor prophets are messages that God has given to people, that they deliver, his spokespeople, they deliver to God's people. And it gives us insight into the condition of their heart, the state of the people, the state of Israel or the southern kingdom, Judah. They get divided. But they give us instruction for ourselves as well. And I guess if I was going to boil it down to an understanding, what we see them addressing, they're calling people to covenant faithfulness. They're pointing out to where they have failed in their relationship to God, and they're calling them to faithfulness in the covenant. And they really address, you could divide it up into two categories. They address idolatry, and they address injustice. Another way to think of it is they address the people's failure to love God with all their heart, and all their strength, all their soul, all their might, and their failure to love their neighbor as themselves. Have you ever heard Scripture boiled down into those two categories, all of Scripture? The Law and the Prophets can be summed up in these two: love God and love people. And the prophets are calling them to be faithful to that relationship, faithful to that covenant to God. And the consequences of unfaithfulness are idolatry and injustice. And that you could add a third, immorality. One place that I want to look at, I want to look at two books of the minor prophets, and I'm going to summarize to give you an insight into this. I want to look at Hosea, which perhaps coincidentally is, Phyllis told me that's what they're talking about or teaching in the back. Which is kind of an interesting book to teach to children. The book of Hosea and the book of Amos. Now, these are contemporaries. These prophets more or less spoke and preached at the same time, and more or less spoke and preached to the same group of people. They spoke to the Israelite, Israel. Israel and Judah were separated, but they're speaking to them, and they're calling them back to faithfulness. And they're both saying, you've broken the covenant. Hosea is focusing on idolatry, which is represented as a form of spiritual adultery. And Amos is focusing on moral decay and the social injustice that comes from idolatry, from forgetting the covenant of God. So I kind of want to do an overview of those, if we can, and then I want to look at one more. I want to look at Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So in Hosea, Hosea's addressing, he's a prophet called by God, and he's addressing Israel's failure to uphold pure worship and ritual reverence to God. In the book of Hosea, he uses images, and I love, I was an English teacher, I bring this up often. You know, we would study poetry when I went to school, went to college, and we'd look at imagery in poetry and figurative language, and the prophets are full of poetry, they're full of images, they're full of figurative language. And so Hosea has a lot of figures or images that describe, he uses to emphasize the condition of Israel. One is an indifferent mother, an illegitimate child, an ungrateful son, a stubborn heifer, a silly dove, a luxuriant vine, grapes in the wilderness. But the most striking image in the book of Hosea, if you know it, has to be comparing Israel to a promiscuous wife. A promiscuous wife. And God instructs Hosea to marry, take a wife, my translation says a wife of whoredom. Whoredom. A prostitute. As an image of God's people and their relationship to him. Hosea is faithful. He marries a prostitute who breaks the covenant, who breaks her marriage covenant, who doesn't remain faithful, who doesn't honor it. And Hosea stands in place of a brokenhearted God who nonetheless, despite the infidelities of the covenant partner, despite the infidelities of his wife, remains faithful and honors the covenant and seeks for reconciliation. It's a powerful, painful, beautiful image of who God is. And it's a stark judgment on who we may become if we're not faithful to God. If you think, one part, even I believe this is in Hosea, he talks to her as like a she-camel sniffing the wind in her heat, running to and fro. We are prone to wandering. One of the hymns, great hymns, stands that. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we have to consider, the prophets are calling us to consider our faithfulness to God. Are we falling into idolatry? They fell into literal idolatry, worshiping idols, statues, the Baals. And you can, if you know anything about Baal worship, it was a god of weather and fertility and crops, and they used ritual prostitution as part of their worship. They appealed to the sinful nature, and they called it good and said, this is how you worship, this is how you gain favor, this is how you get forward in life, this is how you find what you're looking for. And they appealed to the sinful nature, and Israel ran in that direction. That's not a challenging course to take. If you're trying to convince people, you appeal to their sinful nature, and it's just like Satan is tempting us. He doesn't come with things that you don't want. He takes the things that you're prone to. And we have to reflect. I guess what I want, and I hope that we do today, is we reflect on our relationship to the Lord and reflect on our faithfulness to his covenant. Where are our attentions? Where are our affections? Where is our interest? Where is our where are our resources being poured out? What are we worshiping? What are we aiming at? What are we seeking? What are we pursuing? Are we seeking the Lord? Are we faithful to the relationship and covenant with him? If you read the book of Hosea, you get a sense of the brokenheartedness of God. You get a sense of his desire for a wayward people. And you come away with, I hope and I think, love and respect and a desire to not be that person who breaks God's heart. But the failure to fulfill the covenant led to idolatry. Idolatry was the breaking of it. It was putting something in the place of God, worshiping something in place of God. Obviously a direct breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's not as easy for us to recognize when we have idols in our life today, is it? I mean, we don't just have figurines and statues and and things that we seek to worship. But there are things in our life that creep in, and we know it. We recognize it. And so today I hope that we take example from Scripture and we examine our lives for idolatry. The breaking of the covenant resulted in unfaithfulness. It resulted in spiritual adultery, breaking the covenant with God. The same exact people Amos was writing to. And if you look at the book of Amos, specifically, we can look at chapter 3. He's reminding people that God chose them. He's calling them back to the covenant. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's saying, I picked you. I chose you. I rescued you. I brought you out of slavery. I've treated you with special affection. And you've turned your back on me. He says, I'll punish you for your iniquities. And Amos goes on, he calls out their unfaithfulness. It was manifested in false worship. It was a hypocritical worship. It was an empty, shallow worship, and it led to injustice. They oppressed the poor, he accuses them of. They crushed the needy. They ignored those who spoke truth at the gate. They lived in shallow religiosity and self-indulgent luxury. Their idolatry led to economic injustice, materialism, and hypocritical religion, which God says that he hates. Their failure to keep the covenant in some ways kept a veneer of religion, but at its core, it was corrupt, and it was manifested in injustice towards their neighbors, towards the weak, towards the oppressed, towards the needy. And this comparing and contrasting, I think, is instructive. I think it's good for us to consider. Through the history of the church, movements out of Christianity have can tend to emphasize one over the other. They can tend to emphasize maybe like a purity of worship or purity of belief or orthodoxy. They want to make sure that you're worshiping God and that all outward appearance seems right and you're loving God with all that you have at the neglect and exclusion of caring for the poor, caring for their neighbor, treating people the way that God calls them to. And there's movements that have emphasized caring for the poor and seeking out justice, righting wrongs, fixing society, that have neglected to continue to worship God. And neither of them are what God is seeking. Neither of them are pure. And in the same group of people, you have both things going on. Both realities are true. What Hosea says, his judgment of them is true. What Amos says, his judgment of those people were true. And it's instructive for us because we can fall into one of those ditches easily. I'm challenged by this because sometimes it seems, you know, it's looking back, it seems, well, it would be obvious when you're in idolatry in the times of the Old Testament, but it's confusing now. And it would seem obvious when you're crushing the needy or oppressing the poor, neglecting the orphans, the widows, and the foreigner in your land. But it's confusing how to care for those people now. Does it ever feel that way? Does anybody struggle? I struggle with it. I think, how do I walk out? How do I stay faithful to the covenant? How do I, you know, I know it's more than going to church. I know it's more than saying the right things and not doing the wrong things. But what does it mean? What does it look like to follow Jesus in today's world? And it can be confusing if you watch the news. Amos calls out injustice. There's a renewed concern, obviously, for justice. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell on the promise, the false promise, the temptation that you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. You'll decide, you'll discern for yourself what's good and what's evil. And we see society today trying to define for themselves what is good and what is evil. And you can take any segment of society apart from the true church, and they will have in their category of good some things that are evil. And they'll have in their category of evil some things that are good. If you're a young person today and you're active in your school or on social media, and if you're an old person as well, the people that are like you, that you're drawn to, that aren't seeking the Lord with all of their heart and seeking to serve people, they'll have in their category some things that, in their good category, some things that are evil. And in their evil category, some things that are good. And vice versa. And I want to call you guys to be bold. Because if you come at something that the Bible calls evil, that other people call good, you'll face criticism. I mean, that's not that big of a deal, right? You'll face criticism. You'll face pushback. You'll face blowback. You'll face conflict. But I want to call you guys to be covenantly faithful, to be brave, to be bold, to stand firm, to know your word, to love God, and to love your neighbor. And to wrestle with that. I don't think we need to look to the world and the categories or the groups in the world to define for us what's good and what's evil. We need to be wrestling with Scripture. The minor prophets, I think, they're hard to understand sometimes, but I think we need to go to these places and we need to read the Scripture and we need to look at the world and we need to question ourselves. We need to evaluate our hearts. In the book of Malachi, which is where I want to go, I want to get to Amos 5. I don't want to skip that. I don't want to miss that. In Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. Verse 24 is a very quotable, famous passage from Amos, where he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." But prior to that, verse 21, I want to read this passage. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God is calling his people to do this. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I was listening to a preacher, and he was talking about justice. This week, I was listening to a preacher on a podcast, and he was talking about the world's version of justice and biblical justice. And this, I believe the Hebrew word is mishpah, for justice. God's concept of justice is higher than man's concept of justice. And he was looking at for example, the Israel-Palestine conflict. And depends where you go and where you measure history and what you take as your origin. The Palestinians have a claim on land that they existed in, and Israel came in, and they claim to want, they want justice. They start at their origin, and they can have a valid claim for justice. And if you look at Israel and their historic claim to the land, and you take that as an origin, and obviously we read the Bible and we know that God gave that land to those people, there's, in some ways, there can seem to be competing versions of justice. We see that in our world today. There's a cry for justice. And I get confused. And I've mentioned this. I've brought this up. I like to talk about current events. There's a cry for justice for Breonna Taylor. She was shot. She died. But what does justice look like? Justice isn't revenge. In our society, justice is due process, presumption of innocence, innocent until proven guilty, a jury, trial by jury of your peers. But what does justice look like for her? There's a group in society that says justice, they don't define it. I think some of them want a cop's life to be taken as a response to justice for her. But justice is not ignoring things that happen. So if one group cries for justice, but the result is injustice for another group, it's not justice. Justice for the police officers involved, who, you know, it's a complicated case. But if you get justice for them, it maybe neglects justice for Breonna Taylor. If you get justice for her, it may do injustice. Does that mean, I don't want to get muddy here. What I'm saying is, the call for justice in our world is complicated, but there's a biblical version of justice that God calls us to that results in a perfect society. And the acting out of that is what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God. So justice is a deep, complex, in seventh grade English, it would be an abstract noun. You can't touch it, you can't see it, you can't feel it, but it's a thing. But we need to look to the scriptures for justice. And we need to let justice roll down in our personal lives and call our society to justice. I want to turn to Malachi. I hope when I share, I'm not trying to come as an expert or someone who has everything figured out and knows the solutions or the answers. And I don't want to promote a political ideology, but I am looking at things in the world and I'm trying to filter it through the Bible. And I don't want to be afraid to offend anybody, but I want to find truth. And when I look at the minor prophets and their call for justice, and I think maybe I'm too much on the people that want orthodox worship, and maybe I'm not loving people enough now that I'm older in life. When I was a young man, I was really concerned about loving people, and I kind of would look, I'd have more grace for people who were, you know, rebels and outside the norm. And I think I've transitioned. I'm being honest and off the cuff here. This is Nathaniel, not the Bible. But I want us to wrestle with these things together, and I want us to come from a place where we want to know what Scripture says, and we want to walk it out as faithfully as we can, and we want to give grace in every instance that we can. But we want to maintain orthodoxy. We want to stay faithful to the Scripture. Does that make sense? Do you hear me? I hope I'm coming from that place. I don't want to defend myself, you know, but I don't want you to think, I'm one of four guys that share up here, and so I'm not the spokesperson for Harvest, but I'm someone of you who's trying to faithfully walk through the Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. In Malachi, which is another one of the minor prophets, I have this, there's an image in Malachi, a verbal image, a word picture that he gives to describe God's people. And you know, sometimes in life, when you're looking at your future, you have a goal, right? This seems to be the best way to do things. You have a goal that you want to achieve, and you start at that point and you work backwards to see how you get there. And you have you put a plan in place with a goal, right? There's some probably some quote, I know there is somewhere, about something like a goal without a plan is just a dream or something like that. But usually you set a goal You have something you want to achieve, and you figure out how to work backwards from where you're at to get there. Does that make sense? That's like a normal, common thing to do. There's an image in Scripture that I want to read to you in Malachi. It's in one of the last verses of the Bible. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Okay? And I have this weird, maybe it's not weird, I have this infatuation with this image. Okay? Any of you ever raised cattle or cows or calves or been around them or that sort of thing? Okay? We had baby goats. We had goats for a while. Goats probably fall in the same category, like they do a similar thing. When you release calves from the stall, I watched sometimes this week. I got on YouTube and looked up, you know, cows on pasture and calves. And there was one video of these twin calves that were led out to pasture, and it had 10 million views. It was like two cows, just two baby cows walking around. They weren't just walking around. They were led out to pasture. 10 million views. There was another one where it was a herd of cows that a farmer let out in April. It was April 2012. I don't know why I remember that. But this farmer let his cows out to pasture for the first time for the year. And these are grown cows, you know, like old lady cows. But the... Which reminds me, one of the images in Amos, he called them the cows of Bashan. He was talking about the unjust women of Israel. They were... Anyway, different kind of cows here. You don't want to be cows of Bashan. And none of you are old lady cows, but you could aspire to be, all right? So, I'm in trouble. "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." And if you've seen this, there's a joy. I mean, I don't know if it's anthropomorphism to give human emotions to animals. You know, it's a thing. But there's a joy that when you see a healthy, vibrant calf going out to pasture, there's a jumping, a kicking up of their legs. There's like kind of an erratic randomness to it, a spinning around, a playfulness. There's a tangible, obvious joy. And obviously, it does something for your soul when you see that. 10 million people clicked on this, you know, two-minute video of cows playing in grass, you know? Like, I know they don't have that all over the place, but it's a pretty common thing to see in Indiana. And this picture, this is the spirituality. This is the religion that I want. This is the result of the Christianity, the following Jesus, God promises that I want. I want to walk around like when you can, there's a transition like this one video. These cows were just walking through the barnyard. They step on the grass and they start kicking their back legs up. Like every step they take, their back legs lift up a little bit higher and higher. And these, you know, they're like noble old lady cows. And they just start to, you know, they're like their backside starts to shake and they twitch a little bit to the right and to the left. And there's a jumping, there's a joy, and that's, you know, in the spring. And when I think about you guys and the life that I hope for you, for us, for me, for my children, that's the religion I want them to know, the relationship with God, that they are filled with joy. We know the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's the end result of covenant faithfulness with God. You know, I'm getting older. My knees hurt sometimes. And, you know, if I have a long day or especially if I have a long day at work and then I ride home in the car, it's hard to get out, you know. And I want the healing in its wings. And my soul feels like that sometimes, kind of a little bit arthritic, a little bit cynical, a little bit pain. I want to know that joy. And so working backwards from this vision in Malachi, it's a renewal, it's a recall to faithfulness. Going back in chapter 3, Malachi In the first part of the book, there's six accusations that God makes, and he accuses them, and then he says, but you'll say, how have we done this? God says he's faithful, and you say, how have you been faithful? The arrogant prosper, and he answers them. He tells them they've been unfaithful. How have we been unfaithful? And he shows them. He answers them. He calls out their sin, and he says, at the end of chapter 2, you've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's a messenger coming. There's one who's coming to prepare the way before the Lord, and the Lord is coming. Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends. There's a messenger coming, and the Lord is following him. It's pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus, who confirms the law, who confirms the prophets. John the Baptist is the messenger coming. Malachi is referring to John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord, and Jesus is the one we look to. And when we walk with Jesus, when we follow Jesus, when we exist in relationship with Jesus, when we abide in Jesus, these promises of the Old Testament are yes and amen. I want that joy. There's only a few times in my life where I've literally jumped for joy. But I want that to be the condition of my soul as I consider Jesus on the cross, as I remember the salvation. There's also good news in Malachi. God has a book of remembrance. When Malachi issues his pronouncement in 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And they remembered God. And they encouraged one another to be faithful. They encouraged one another to return to him, to keep his covenant. And it says that God heard them. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And I want to challenge you to be like those people. Those who fear the Lord, speak to one another, encourage one another. Hebrews tells us to stir one another up. We need to be doing that in these times, in these days. Holding each other accountable to covenant faithfulness. Loving God and loving people. And we need to do both. We need to examine our hearts to make sure that we're doing both. Also in Malachi, he talks about the spirit of Elijah, or behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet. And that Jesus said that was John the Baptist before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I think fatherlessness, some of the things that you see going on in our nation, I have a spiritual hypothesis that some of the unrest and the turmoil and the destruction that we see in our society is the fruit of fatherlessness. We need to be those people who return to the Lord, who speak to one another about his faithfulness, who encourage one another, and we also need to care for our own families. We need to love our children well. We need to raise our children in the Lord. We need to maintain our household and seek the Lord together. That's the end of the Old Testament. That's how it ends. And I was thinking about it actually this morning during worship. The end of the Old Testament begins 400 years of silence. No more prophets are sent until John the Baptist. 400 years of silence. And considering Hosea, when you read that and you think of God doing everything, trying everything, crying out to his people, you read the prophets and you see God sending people. Sometimes he sends guys out there naked to call out to people. He sends them out there doing crazy things, saying wild things, getting people's attention, crying out to them, calling them back to the Lord. And you see that it's almost like there's an exasperation and there's 400 years of silence. And Joe, I don't know if you could give me an example on the cuff. I was thinking about this idea of silence and the scope of Scripture. And as a musician, like rests are a thing, right? Like a silence or a pause in music, right? And that can be very powerful and effective, yeah? And I was thinking, like, this is almost like a pause, like a hitting a drum, and then a rest, a silence before maybe a crescendo or the climax, you know? This, if you consider Scripture as a song, this is a masterful use of the negative, the silence. 400 years of silence. I mean, there's stuff going on. There's people who are staying faithful. There's people who are trying to work out their religion when John the Baptist and then Jesus enters the scene. There's a remnant, but there's silence from the Lord. No more prophets, no miracles in this time. And John the Baptist enters, and after you read through those prophets and you see God calling out the sin of the people, you get the impression of someone who's given everything they can give, said everything they can say, tried everything they can do. And maybe you've been there as a spouse trying to win back someone, or a parent trying to convince your kid. You just come to the end of yourself. And you get the sense of God being like that. And we know from Scripture that all of this is building from the beginning of time to the coming of the Lord. It's leading up to the cross. And this is something I read to my daughters as part of our homeschool. And this is from Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard is a philosopher. I don't know what. He's a really smart guy. He's a believer. And he wrote this story. And this is where we're leading to with Scripture. It's going to Jesus coming, the incarnation. He calls it a condescension. Condescension, you know, if you're being condescending, that's kind of a negative thing, but it means to descend to be with. If you get arroz con pollo at the Mexican restaurant, you get rice with chicken, right? Con means with. He descends to be with us. So this is kind of a fairy tale-ized version of this story regarding a king. I'm going to read it to you. This is from Soren Kierkegaard. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course. But would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage, with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal, concluded Kierkegaard. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He dressed himself as a beggar, and he came to her door without revealing at first his true identity. He tells the story of a king with a dilemma. If he falls in love with a humble maiden, it's God and his church, God and his people. If he comes in all his power, if he reveals all his glory, he comes in all his might, there's no resisting him. That day will come. But he doesn't know if it's love. If he goes in his majesty, if he goes in his power, if he goes in his wealth, if he goes in his riches, he can't know if it's love. But he goes as a beggar. He comes down. He condescends to be with her. If you think of Philippians 2, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the shape of the form of a servant. This is what Jesus did. This is the silence before Christ, the in-between period, the transition, God is waiting to come in a manger in the form of a humble baby. You know, we're entering, I hate to point it out, for different reasons. We're in Christmas season. Christmas is a joyous time, so I don't mind to point that out. But, you know, we're getting ready to celebrate this, the incarnation. The scriptures are setting up the coming of Christ. And we see him modeling how to perfectly love God and love people. We see the dilemma of justice and mercy coexisting on the cross in the crucifixion of Christ. We see how God does justice, he deals justly with our sins, and how he shows mercy to reconcile us, perfectly embodied in Christ on the cross. And that's what all this is pointing to. So I'm going to wrap up today with, I hope you hear the challenge. Let's examine ourselves. Are we doing communion today? Yeah. Okay. We're going to remember the Lord's Supper. And as the musicians will come up, and as we go into that time, evaluate your soul. Are you loving God with all that you have? Are there things that are taking place, his throne in your heart? Are there obsessions? Are there interests? Are there goals? Are there people? Are there objects? Are there sins that you're giving your love to that belongs to God alone? And are there ways that you're not doing justice? You're not loving people. You're not caring for people. You're harboring grudges. You're holding resentment. You're punishing people for things that they've done. You're standing in the seat of judge over them. Let's examine our heart. And let's return to covenant faithfulness. And let's consider the beauty of God, who sent his only Son, who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that we could believe in him and not perish, but have eternal life. That's what God did. He held nothing back. The book of Romans tells us he didn't even hold back his own Son. He's not going to hold anything back from you. He took every effort to be in relationship with you. And if you don't know him, or if you've strayed from him and you want to return to him, we'd love to pray with you. But you can go to God. You can talk to him yourself. You can commit. You can renew your covenant with him. You can return. The Bible calls it repentance. Leave behind the old. Move into the new. I want to pray for you guys. Father, I pray as we look at your word, that we'll let it examine us, that it would be a light to our feet, but it also would shine into the dark corners of our heart, to the hidden places, the things that we've neglected or we've hidden, we've obscured, we've ignored. God, don't let us be like David, who neglects our responsibility and then finds opportunity for sin, immorality that leads to injustice, wrongful killing, wrongful death. But that we would stay faithful in our love for you and our commitment for you and our love for one another and our love for our neighbors, for the stranger, for the foreigner, for the orphan, for the widow, God. Show us how to love in our society today. Show us how to remain faithful to you. Don't let us call good what you call evil, and don't let us call evil what you call good. Let us not be swayed by the opinions and the influence of man or institutions on earth, but let us only be moved by your breath, by your spirit, God. We would be like a kite or a sail that you would move, that you would propel. And the effect in the world would be that your glory would be seen, your name would be famous, that injustices would be corrected, that the kingdom would come, God. So we ask your Spirit to call to remembrance the ways that we failed, the places we're falling short, to give us warning in the areas that we're in danger of missing the point, missing the mark. And give us hearts to repent, to change, to adjust to your ways, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.